Apologies to all listening online. You just missed the best intro to a sermon you'll ever hear in your lives. No, I lie. Gee, I must yell so loud in just the way I speak that I did not notice a thing. The issue for us here in the 21st century is that covenant is not an idea or a word that we hear in everyday life. It's not something we use often. It's not the way we've ordered Western society around. And so I wanted to start today with a bit of an analogy that just, you know, the Lord has the way of leading me to certain things through the weeks. And this is a physics experiment that involves a 15-kilogram weight. And so I want you to take this Bible as though it were a 15-kilo weight. And in this experiment, the professor is explaining to the people that when the weight sits on the floor, it has no energy within itself. But if I put in the work to lift it up, the gravitational potential energy increases by almost 10 times over, 9.8 technically, but around 150 joules lies in this weight 1 meter off the ground, because if it falls, it becomes or converts into kinetic energy. I'm not a scientist, so please forgive me for those of you who I'm butchering this for, but basically now this has energy available in it. And then he says, well, if you attach a cord to it, it will act like a pendulum. And this is the principle that's behind wrecking balls, that you lift up something incredibly heavy off the ground, you let it go and it swings, and the energy behind the force of that weight is so great, it's powerful enough to destroy buildings. So what he does with the exercise is that he stands on the edge of one of the sides of the room with a weight attached to a cord, and you'll see on the screen what it looks like. He holds it up to his chin and is explaining that if he's to let go of this weight without any force, zero speed, it will swing across to the other side of the room, but it will never swing back higher than the release point from which he let it go. If he adds any force or speed to that weight, it will come back to the same height or greater, knock his teeth out or worse. And so he's explaining to the kids in his class, you know, I was up all night, sleepless night, just anticipating what might happen as I do this before your very eyes. He said, I'm going to close my eyes because I just don't want to see what's going to happen. And he does that. He holds it just beneath his chin and then he lets go. And as it swings out and back, you can hear the class, you know, gasping and someone screams. But surely enough, as the pendulum comes back up, it doesn't get to the height of his chin and it goes back down again safely. But it's what he says at the end of this that really took me by surprise. He said, you know, I don't trust myself in this process, but I can trust the physics 100%. And I give you this illustration because I think, you know, when it comes to standing before the living God, you know, someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, completely just, totally holy, there's nothing within ourselves that we can trust to do that. But we can trust in Him 100%. That if we stand before Him, He will not come back and obliterate us. The reason we can have that confidence is covenant. You know, we often talk about having a personal relationship with God, and we rightfully use images like friendship and father and son or children. We talk about teacher and students, apprentices, disciples, but the one that is from Genesis to Revelation is a covenant God with a covenant people. That in order for us to be with God, in relationship with Him, and partner with Him in this world, there's only one way we can do that without getting our teeth knocked out or getting killed in the process, and that is covenant. And so theologian Legan Duncan offers this simple definition: covenant is God-initiated, binding, living relationship with blessings and obligations. You know, the thing we like the idea of God initiated, that He's doing all the work. We like the word living. We want to be living. We like the word blessing. The one that trips us up in our generation is that final word, obligations. Because whether it's by default, our selfish nature, or the culture we live in, we tend to approach relationships through this lens of who or what can you do and be for me? Whereas covenant in love says, who can I be and what can I do for you? It's others focused. Tim Keller says the problem that so many in modern society run into is that they want a personal relationship with God, but not a covenantal one. According to the Bible, that is impossible. God only relates in terms of covenant. You cannot be in a relationship with the Lord God Almighty without being in a covenant relationship with Him. And in our passage today and throughout this series, we start first at the beginning of time, but we'll work through key parts in the Bible where we see this unfold as the reality for your life and mine, even in Christ. And the question we're going to be asking is, are we living as a covenant people? Are you in your life today living as though you have made a covenant with Christ? As we seek to answer that, we start, as I said, back at creation. We're going to read portions of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. First in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Genesis 2 then goes on to say, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" There's a thing that you might be familiar with called the Prime Meridian. It's an imaginary line that runs through Greenwich in England. It marks the 0 degree longitude point on the earth that divides us into Eastern Hemisphere and Western Hemisphere. And people will often travel to Greenwich as tourists so that they can take photos of themselves standing on one side of the earth and foot on the other side of the earth. But it's important for so much more than that. It was found in the 1800s after a royal astronomer by the name of John Flamsteed made it his life work to chart accurately, map completely, the stars that he saw in the sky. And what he was looking for was a universal starting point to measure distance. And so eventually this prime meridian point was settled upon as the starting point for earthly distance. And what that was able to do was organize time literally across the world by that one point. So you might have heard of something called Greenwich Mean Time. It's because this place is where distance and time itself are measured and organized and have unified the world. If we didn't have this prime meridian, the way we do trade and commerce today would be completely different. The power of the prime meridian is that it's a fixed position around which everyone else can come around. And the thing about this account from the very beginning is we see the significance of the creation account as opposed to a Big Bang theory or a randomless, chaotic, universal existence is that God Himself is the reason we are here. He is our fixed position. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning accident happened. Not in the beginning luck unfolded. Not in the beginning we're just grew from a speck to a primate to a human being. In the beginning, God. And God spoke and God engaged with humanity. He wasn't a God who created and then left and said, let's stand back here and just see what unfolds. Ha ha ha, look at them all, silly people. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't leave us. He enters into existence with humanity. He tells us who we are, where we are, and where we need to go for life. The question that each one of us at some point has to confront is, have we organized our world around him, or are we organizing him around us? What is the center of our inward universe? Because in covenant, as we see here through Adam and Eve at first, relationship begins with God's part of the story. It begins with him as the foundation and what he bestows upon us and gives to us. And in here we see life, identity, blessing, calling, purpose. All of it comes from God to humanity. We saw in verses 27 to 28, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Then he blessed them, said, be fruitful, increase, fill, subdue, rule. So right from the very beginning, we're supposed to see that God is central to life. He's right in the middle of it, in the thick of it. He's the foundation and the reason for it. He's not on the margins. He's not just on the weekends. He's not at our whim. We haven't created him. He has created us. And this is important because there's often times in our lives when we can lose the sense of the priority of God. That it's him first and then me. And in the fullness of him, I find the fullness of myself. The difference if we don't put him in that place is that we start to treat our relationship with him as an option when it's actually a necessity. And we enter into that relationship with him on our terms instead of his. And it becomes me central, not him central, when true and living relationship starts with the other. This passage in Genesis says he's the source of our truest identity. It uses those words, we're made in his image. That means we're made to be like him, to represent who he is and what he's like on the earth. So he's invisible, intangible, spiritual being, but he creates humankind and he creates a material world so that there can be a material version of him that everyone can see. It's a bit like in my household, there's a debate that often rages in our household whenever any of our children are silly or strange or misbehave in some way. There's kind of a finger pointing to say, oh, you know, you're just like your mother, or you're just like your father, or, you know, mostly mother, but you're taking after him or her is often what unfolds. And the kids themselves buy into it. They say, oh, you know, this is like you, isn't it, Mom? Or this is like you, I'm so much like you in this way. But that's exactly what we were supposed to be with our Father. That who or what we are reflects something of who he is in a good way. So that people could see the goodness and the kindness and the love and the gentleness and the mercifulness and the holiness of each other and go, you're just like your Father. God gives us his image from the beginning so that we can be like that. He not only gives us his image, he gives us his life. Genesis 2:7 says he formed Adam out of the dust on the ground and breathed the breath of life into him, causing him to become a living being. So he literally takes material matter, dust, something that's lowly and insignificant, and then he takes his own very breath. Another word for breath is spirit, and he combines the two so that we are physical and spiritual beings in the original design. The reason why people feel a hole within themselves as they go through life is because they know themselves to be physical. They haven't yet found that they're actually meant to be a spiritual being as well, because they were created by God from the very beginning to receive His life in them. From the very beginning, God comes, and it's an intimate picture. It's the word form means like a potter sculpting clay. He takes what is ugly and nothingness and forms and sculpts carefully over the time to make something beautiful. And then it's like he kisses. I'm spitting a lot today. I apologize to my wife in the front row. But he, to be able to breathe on someone, to breathe your breath into someone else, requires intimacy, requires closeness. The picture the Lord wants us to see from the very beginning is that we truly come alive in our intimacy with Him. The problem is that the fall and sin have come and marred that within us. When human beings decide to go their own way, it corrupts the image He created us with. It corrupts the life and decay. That's why He says, if you eat, you will surely die. Because once we said no to God, we said no to His life. We said no to intimacy with Him. And that means some part of us dies. What's the answer? As humanity unfolds after the fall, we see it become violent and wicked, and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We're selfish. We destroy His creation. We destroy one another. And so in Colossians 1:15, it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So God sees the way we've treated things after that beginning point, and He says, I must arrest this situation. And He sends His Son to perfectly fulfill the image that He created us with. And He rebirths creation in His Son. And so suddenly in Jesus, we see for the first time, oh, this is what our Father is truly like. This is who God is. Gentle and humble and true and kind and love and selfless, forgiving, just, merciful, gracious, powerful, authoritative over all heaven and earth. This is what He's like. Then the miraculous part is that Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the image of God, but then He comes to bestow that back within us, so that we can be restored to God's original design at the very point of creation. That we would become once again those people who, when everyone looks at us and engages with us, they can say, that's what our Father in heaven is truly like. And our identity is restored through the image of Christ that we're being formed back into. There's a book called Identity Matters that's written by a guy called Terry Wardle, and he tells this story from his childhood where he's riding on a bike one day and he starts to go across a bridge. And as he's going down this bridge, four teenagers step out in front of him and they stop and grab his bike and they start picking a fight with him and teasing him. And at some point they ask him what his name is. And when he says Terry Wardle, they start to get a concerned look on their face and they ask him, are you related to Tom Wardle? And Tom Wardle was this big, popular, you know, older kid at this school. And so when they ask him, are you related to Tom Wardle? He lies and says, yeah, he's my brother. And they leave him alone. And he draws this conclusion that our identity always forms around whatever we think makes us most secure. Who we think we are will always be related to what we think will make us feel okay. And so in our world today, all sorts of people form an identity around their sexuality or their gender or their role as a, as a mother or father, as a family man, as a successful business person, as an accomplished, you know, piano player, as whatever it is in life, we tend to form identities around those things that we think will make us feel secure. But all of them are only one exposure away from being revealed as a lie that then tears us down inwardly. There is only one safe place for our identity to lie, and that is in Christ Jesus himself. Because he is immortal. He is perfect. He is all righteous, all faithful, all good. And no part of him can ever be corrupted. So when our identity and our image begins to form around him as our highest form of security, then we start to change. When you start to understand that who we are and what we're capable of being in him, then anything becomes possible. Because we see that in ourselves we might be hopeless, but in him he is hope-filled. In ourselves, we might have had a life defined by victimhood, but we look at him and we say, well, him in us is victorious. We might have been addicted to all sorts of things and understood ourselves as an addict, but in him we find sobriety and perfect peace and wholeness and security. The image that we were created to be is the one that we find in Jesus, and he gives it to us if we give ourselves to him. If we forsake all the other ways we can identify ourselves and say, only you, Jesus Christ, are sufficient. Because when I am weak, you are strong. When I am poor, you are rich. When I am lost, in you I am found. When I am alone, I am fully belonging to another. God makes us in his image. He redeems us in the image of Christ. And it's from that identity and image in him that verse 28 in Genesis 1 goes on to say that God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase, fill, rule. Incredible. He bestows on us incredible mantle, an incredible mantle of what we're to be fruitful in life, to flourish, to rule over his creation. The privilege of that bestowal is mind-blowing when we begin to understand it. The word bless in the Hebrew way of understanding is not just to say nice things, it's to empower someone to that end. What you're blessing upon them, you're empowering them to be and fulfill. And God blesses humanity and says, be fruitful, increase, rule. And when we begin to understand and move from our identity in Christ, we start to restore those aspects of God's blessing upon us. Rick Warren says it this way, you are made by God and for God. Until you understand that, life will never make sense. If we start to flip that around to a more positive way of saying it, you are made by God and for God. When you understand that, life makes sense. How often are we tempted to feel senseless in this world of chaos and confusion and, you know, right and wrong changes all the time, what's good and bad, what's knowledge and truth always changes. But when we ground ourselves in this orienting beginning reality, we were made by God for God. Nothing else matters. It clarifies the reason we're here. And so the starting point for you this morning is, have you found your life, your identity, your blessing, your purpose in the Lord? Is he still the place you run to find those things? Or have you drifted and wandered astray? Because as we see in this covenantal beginning, it's not just God's part that comes into covenant. There's a part for us to play as well. Genesis 2:15-17 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. As we'll see throughout this series, whenever there's a covenant handed down, there's one party and then there's another party that are coming into agreement, as we saw through the sign. And the agreement involves reciprocation, mutuality. It involves both parties saying yes and then agreeing to walk that out in a certain way. And here with Adam and Eve, we see there's something for them to do and something for them not to do. First, they're to work and take care of the garden. And in essence, you know, the words that the word work and care in that sentence there are used later in the Bible to talk about the way priests would enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle and begin to serve and worship and make everything clean and holy for the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel 28:13 calls Eden the garden of God. So there's a sense in what God is giving them for to do. It's to create, or to guard and to keep and take care of the place where God dwells with them. To take and guard the intimacy that we share with God. To protect it, to make sure it's never infringed upon in any way, to steward it with Him. The second, they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they do, it would cause them to die. And you know, often this story gets told, and it's easy for us to think, well, what's the big deal? You know, it's just a silly story about someone eating an apple. But the reality is what God is asking of them is for them to accept that He knows what's best for them and that their very life is found in Him. And yet if they choose a different path, they will discover that that life is gone. But He wants them to have the freedom to choose and to commit to Him in an everyday sort of a way. And it's interesting that Adam and Eve are given everything by God, a place of beauty, a home, all the food and everything they could ever want or need, complete peace and goodness, a utopian life. Everything is a reality of yes, and yet they feel like they're in a prison of no because of one condition that God says, choose me. And so when they're tempted to see a goodness outside of God, they follow it and they discover that it's not, the grass wasn't greener on the other side. Hosea 6:7 says it this way, and this is why we use this story as a basis for covenant. It says, as at Adam they have broken the covenant, they were unfaithful to me there. God said, this is the way we can be together, and they said, no, thank you. And the reality is that we've been doing the same thing ever since. There's a study that was done recently where they wanted to find out what the current, you know, temperature is of commitment and love. So they got a group together, and they divided that group into people who would write down a list of what they thought love was, the attributes and characteristics of love, and then they went to the other group and said, you guys write out a list of what commitment is, its attributes, its characteristics. So each group did their work, they brought it back together, and as the researchers went through the list, they found that two-thirds of those lists were exactly the same. That commitment is intrinsic to love. That's what we truly know and understand love to be. And yet there's this crazy contradiction in our world where our culture says, I want your love, but I don't want to commit to you. In fact, it's so prevalent. There's a new word to describe the types of relationships people now engage in, and they're called situationships. It's not a relationship anymore. It's a situationship. And Time magazine described it this way, it's somewhere between great love and no strings attached, a category of relationship that's emotionally connected but without commitment of future planning. It reflects the desire for an obligation-free relationship. No clarity of commitment, no boundaries, no future togetherness. This is what our world and our culture is engaging as real relationship for them, where I get the benefits of you, but I don't have to give anything or commit to anything in return. The terrifying thing is I think that it's so easy for us to do that in our relationship with God. There's a real danger that because we're afraid of commitment, or we don't trust ourselves, or we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we might have to deny ourselves for the sake of him or another, that we treat him more like we're in a situationship with him rather than a relationship. So, Lord, I want the emotional benefits. I want you to make me feel good, but I'm not going to give you back in return anything for your sake. It's not love. It's cheap. It doesn't endure. Because as soon as something better comes along, we take it. How often is that the reality of our everyday lives? We can go into a quiet time with the Lord. We can sit on the mountaintop with him, feel all his love and grace and be empowered for a day. We step out into the world and then we sin in some way. We forget about him. We go about our day as though he's not there with us, even as though he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. We don't commit because when the going gets tough, we want the freedom to get going. You know, it's a heavy word. I get that because we all have the same fragility in our hearts. And many of us struggle with commitment because when we did give ourselves completely to someone in some way, they threw it back in our face. And they destroyed the trust that we placed in them. And we grew up, even if we haven't had that experience in our own lives, we've grown up with parents or with friends or with siblings where just we can be trusting and then something of that trust is broken in an instant. And all of it chips away at our willingness and freedom just to commit with abandon. And then when we know our hearts are like that, we stand before God and we say, well, how could I possibly trust or commit myself to you in trust when all of this is going on within me? But he doesn't ask us to be perfect. He asks us to stand and trust that he is perfect. He doesn't ask us to put our trust in ourselves and our ability to remain faithful with him. He asks us to put our trust and commitment in his ability to be faithful to us. And when we rest in that place, we increasingly begin to give it back to him. The question that comes from this is, are we in a relationship with God right now, or our situationship? Is there any clarity of commitment within our heart? Do we understand the boundaries? Do we have a sense of future togetherness? Are we just in it for what we can get from today? Good news if we find ourselves in the latter is that the end of the story is that Christ comes along. Should stop fidgeting. As Christ comes along, because when Adam and Eve break the covenant, the consequences or the curses of having broken that relationship become their reality. But in the midst of that, in the fall and the scene of what Adam and Eve do wrong, we also see a promise arise. in Genesis 3:15, as God is explaining to humanity and to the evil one who tempted them, this is the consequences of broken relationship with me. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So even at the first moment when humanity decides we don't want you anymore, God, and their unfaithfulness brings in all this separation from God, they're cut off from the tree of life, which represents eternal life in God. Our work becomes hard, childbirth becomes painful, death enters in, we battle with temptation and sin forever. But God hints in the midst of the turmoil that someone someday will come and completely obliterate the cause of sin that causes us to be unfaithful. He will destroy the power of unfaithfulness that we've been marred with by that very first moment in the garden. And the rest of biblical history is God coming back to people, back to humanity with a new covenant to say through Noah and through Abraham and through Moses and his people and David, and then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I still want to be with you. I still want you to find yourself in me and receive my blessing, my identity, my call, my purpose, my life. Romans 5 says this of when Christ comes, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. There's an exclamation point there because it's stamped in Christ that though death came through one man, so life will come through the other. So just as sin came through Adam, so righteousness will come to us through Jesus Christ. Our disobedience through Adam, obedience through Jesus. And where Adam and the rest of us fail in the covenant that was set from the beginning, Jesus Christ came perfect, sinless, obedient, faithful, committed in every way to the Father, even unto suffering, extraordinary pain, loneliness, abandon, and betrayal of all those around him, death itself. He still trusted the Father to the very end. And because of his faithfulness, we're now reckoned faithful in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So Jesus doesn't just positively satisfy the to-do part of the covenant. He fixes the curses and consequences part of the covenant. Where God said, you do this and you will surely die, he now says in Christ, trust him and you will surely live. You and I can never be faithful enough to deserve relationship with our God. But Jesus died so that we can remain bonded to him, even in the midst of our betrayals. And the fact that his own son would die for this just brings home to us the importance of faithfulness, of commitment to our God. Jean-Pierre de Caussade says it this way, to escape the distress caused by regret for the past or fear about the future, this is the rule to follow. Leave the past to the infinite mercy of God, the future to his good providence. Give the present wholly to his love by being faithful to his grace. Notice that all the referent points, past, present, future, are all orientated around who God is, not who you are. If you're struggling with your past today, leave it to the infinite mercy of God, that his blood, that his forgiveness, that his work on the cross is sufficient to wash you. If you're struggling with uncertainty about your future, you don't see a way forward or the road ahead, give yourself to his good providence. If you know the challenges of today are just enough in front of you, know that His grace is sufficient for you and trust in that grace that He will provide and be present with you every step of the day. And whatever you go through, He is going through it with you. I want to close this morning with a story about the Museum of Broken Relationships. It's also called the Museum of Failed Relationships. It's in Croatia, and it came about in 2006 because a couple of artists who had been together in a relationship for 4 years decided to call it quits. And as they were calling it quits, they kind of joked to each other, "Look at all this stuff that we've accumulated together over the course of our relationship. We should do something with it." And so eventually that joke turned into seriousness, and they decided to display the stuff, the junk they'd kind of brought together for people to see. And then they told their friends the story, and their friends brought all their failed relationship stuff to the museum. And then visitors started coming, and they gave all their stuff to this museum. And so basically they described it as being a love museum, just upside down. There's an axe that was used to splinter the furniture of an ex-lover. There was a partially crushed lawn gnome that was hurled at a departing husband's car. There's a wooden box from a husband to his wife gifted on their wedding day. It's become internationally renowned collection, over 3,500 objects, so big it's grown in popularity that its exhibits now travel other museums around the world. There's a new museum opening up in Thailand to do the same. It's this global monument to failed relationships and love gone wrong or grown cold. You know, each one of us in some way is marred by a sense of broken relationship. Things haven't gone the way we thought they would or should or wanted them to. When I was away on leave earlier this year in January, I just felt like the Lord say that this year or very soon, things are going to start accelerating. In a global sense, but also in His people. And when He said that, it felt like what He was saying was things are going to change very quickly and He's going to start doing things like we've never seen before. In a good way. There's going to be breakthroughs in areas that we've just desperately needed them. There's going to be answers to prayer of maybe prayers we've even stopped praying because we've been waiting for so long. There's going to be prodigals returning, new ways that we're being called to serve. He'll stir up fresh hunger and love and faithfulness and fire and fruitfulness in His people. And He's going to do it to remind us that He's not a God of broken relationship. He's not a God of failed relationship. He's a covenant-keeping God. He always upholds His side of the agreement. And in Christ, it's eternally and irrevocably bonded with us. The question is, will we enter in? Because sometimes change is difficult. Sometimes it comes in ways that is uncomfortable. It can be painful. But the purpose is the fruitfulness. He wants to restore us to our image in Christ, conform us to that, and then to raise us up and bless us to be the people He created us to be. Are we willing to commit our lives to Him in response? Let's pray. Father, some of us are here this morning and we've never even known of the possibility of relationship with You. Or we've heard about You, we know we should be in relationship with You, we just don't know how to do it. And there's a part of us that is a commitment phobe, because we just don't know what's involved. We don't know what it might cost us. We don't want to stay trapped because our idea of relationships is brokenness and failure. And I just pray right now, Lord, that you would redeem us and restore us to a healthy and right view of what love truly is, where you are for us and not against us, where you are good, where you are love and light and truth and justice. Where, Lord, we've been in relationship with you, but just over time it's kind of drifted to a situationship where we use you to feel good about ourselves and then go on our own way. Lord, we just ask your forgiveness. We confront those areas of our hearts that are just so prone to wander. And Lord, I pray we might see the joy of commitment once again. The commitment shows that we care, that we place a value on that relationship, that it's worth something to us, that we want to hold on to it no matter what happens. Before we come to a time of communion, just give a moment of silence for you to consider before the Lord where you find yourself. He's here, he's listening to you. Just in the quietness of your heart, whatever is revealed, whatever is dominating your thoughts right now, just give it to him. Ask him to help you to trust him with it.